Last Sunday, I wrote these words on the board from the New Testament Greek, Romans 2:4, Romans 2:5. And we went back a little to the first verse of the second chapter, which opens with the Greek word deo, which is a form or a rhetorical device or a reasoning communication tool that links something that went before with what's going to be said. And what went before was the 32nd verse of the first chapter, after horrible sins resulting from God turning people over as an action of His wrath and releasing His hold on them, they're turned loose to the forces of evil. The 32nd verse then says, and they not only do them, those who are looking on and doing them, but approve. It's not just a failure of effort, and I'm sorry I did it, and I'm caught in the clutches of these sins, but their brain gets perverted, and they approve them. Black becomes white, and white becomes black. And that's the verse that precedes the second verse, or the second chapter, first verse. Wherefore, whoever you are the judge, you are going to come under God's judgment because of your judging, and furthermore, because of the hypocrisy of your judging, because you do the same things. The wherefore didn't connect with the 32nd verse. It went back, and that's what I want to do this morning, is go back and set the stage again for where we are in Paul's arguments in his rather difficult reasoning as he's leading toward one conclusion. All of us need the gospel. And the gospel is good news because all of us are helplessly entrapped, cannot escape, destined for wrath, and only because, I don't care if you guys are on the side of me, you can move back here, or anywhere over here, or anywhere behind, but I can't have you blocking this between me and them, and you're fine over there, you're not blocking anything. I don't care where he goes, as long as I'm not locked in front of me here. You understand? And you're, thanks, Gil, you should use your judgment and help with the court. If it has to be done again, get up and do it, okay? The wherefore goes back to the first chapter where God has told about, through Paul, the gospel. You won't respond to the gospel if you don't think you need it. And we're in the section of the second chapter that's most analogous to Christian America. The Jews didn't think they needed the gospel. That's why Paul will get very specific with them as the second chapter unfolds. They don't do those things. They're okay. And we have Christian America that's grown up in the same fallacy and the same foolishness. There are churches across America today that they're going to warm a seat. They're paying no attention to what the preacher's preaching. They know the message is not for them. And they're waiting for the altar call at the end, when whatever hapless sinner staggered in gets pounced on and dragged to the altar so he can be once saved, always saved. If you grow up in the church, you grow up with a sense of them and us, the world that needs to be saved, and us, we're saved. We're okay. I'm okay. You're not. Pleased to meet you. I'm okay. You're not. That's the population of the second chapter. But Paul has said, after talking about the gospel, 18th verse, 17th verse, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It, the gospel, is the power, dunamis, of God for salvation, soterion, the complete job, to everyone who faiths. To everyone who faiths, who has faith, is the International Version that I'm reading from. King James probably says, who believes? Is that what it says? Belief is not enough. Salvation to everyone who faiths, the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. This New English Version says, through faith, for faith. The Greek is Ekpistios, eis, pistin, from faith into or to faith, and it's pretty interesting. This is genitive, and this is accusative. Now, I've drawn this box for you many times. We don't have cases in the English language. We use prepositions and things differently to get around it. But the genitive is from, so the arrow's flowing in. The accusative is toward the target, away from, and the dative, this is heavy stuff, but we went through it earlier, is in, on, under, there's no movement. Genitive is movement away from the source. Accusative is receiving. We have it in subject and object. And these cases are shown in the Greek words. So what is translated from faith to faith is not necessarily saying in English the same thing. From faith is a little different. To faith is a little different, and the word is unchanged in the English, but the Greek jumps out and hits you in the face when you understand it. This is faith which is generating, causing, initiating a flow of something, and this faith is receiving as the object something that has the same root of action based upon belief sustained by confidence, which we translate as faith in the full act. Now, Paul says the gospel, good news, God's spiel, is exactly that, good news, because therein, in it, a different kind of righteousness than that which has ruled the earth and God's covenant with His chosen people in it up until the coming of the gospel. All of a sudden, the failure of the old school teacher method that could only teach us we're sinners and we can't measure up to it is absorbed and fulfilled in Christ, and our failure to measure up to it, buried with Him, nailed on the tree with Him, and He rose to initiate a new covenant now, a covenant of good news because it's something we can do, a covenant different entirely from the old one, not based upon performance toward perfection of expressive activity that is measured as exactly as good as God Himself, not some law that binds you to a performance of perfection, but a new covenant that's based upon trust, acting on the expectancy that when God says something, He will do it, and believing it and acting on it and having confidence in it to the point you're willing to risk your life on it. That is faith. And when that is generated, from that, you are moving into something that you receive. Now, I couldn't say it until I came to this point. As we keep Paul now on track with his fundamental source, and he says, this is what the gospel unveiled. A new path where God relates to us based upon trust, which we can do. Children start out doing it, trusting their mother, trusting their father. Trust, running to the voice of the sayer, because someone we trust, obedience of faith, ob to run to, deens from the Latin words which mean to say, running to the voice of the sayer. We can do that. And the result is we generate that faith, we receive something. And there's a circular relationship starts going. But when this is unveiled, God's plan of the ages bursts on the scene with the death and resurrection of Christ. Also, a slow built-up wrath from God is revealed against all unrighteousness. All. Doesn't matter whether it obviously were unrighteous by the old standard. And the new righteousness of the gospel, if we're not fading into that, then we miss on both counts. Double whammy. And God's wrath is against all unrighteousness and ungodliness, Ossavian, which is trilling down life's pathway, only aware of yourself. I've had occasion to ask some people recently, do you really care about anything? Can you tell me anything you care about? As much as you care about yourself. And in some cases, do you care about anything other than yourself? We go traveling down life's pathway, relating to everything as though we're the center of the universe. That state of mind is Ossavian because it reflects a lack of awareness of His presence, His reality, His divine power, His being the center of the universe that we have usurped. It's against all such action. The poor people that had only His footprints and handprints in creation resulted in the wrath of the first chapter. Now in the second chapter, He's talking to those that have a knowledge, but still keep themselves the center, presuming that they can judge, presuming that they will escape judgment, treating God's kindness, which is what these words say, God's kindness, the kindness of Him, and His forbearance or putting off of punishment, and His macrothemias, His long-suffering, scorning, katephronai, scorning that kindness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the kindness of toutheo God into metanoion, say, you, Agi, leads. Now, I've handed out a new handout today. And it looks strange to you because I'm teaching on Romans. And here we've got a bunch of Hebrew passages tacked alongside. If you, with this brief review, can understand that the wherefore of the opening of the second chapter that leads down to these two verses where a persistent, self-centered existence that scorns the purpose of God's kindness, which said purpose is that our whole being, an after change must occur. Not repentance, which is blubbering, I'm sorry, give me another chance. God was sick of that, and the Israelites became experts in it. A genuine after, subsequent to what you are when you encounter the gospel, an after change. A change of mind and heart. But instead of that happening, according to the hardness, the word from which we get sclerosis and skeleton, sclerotita, sue of you, and meta noeton. We have a nature, not just, as the King James would have it, unrepentant. A whole change, a new creature must be born. An indwelt new life that John says the Spirit cannot sin. An implant within us comes as a gift from God when we get on this track of trusting Him. He gives us an implant of His nature. And that is a total change. It's like, I hate analogies, because you use analogies when you know how to say something directly. They sometimes help, but they always distort a little. You remember the guy that got the mechanical heart? Didn't last long. Remember that? Now reverse the analogy. Reverse the analogy. Assume we're all born with mechanical hearts. And the born-again experience puts the new one in. That can take us into eternity. We transplant hearts, we transplant livers, we transplant organs. Only God knows, as He tarries, where medical science that approaches God's knowledge will expand to. But what we're talking about is as drastic a change as the heart taken out and a new heart put in. The difference being, you don't take the old one out, you put a new one in, and they slowly compete for ownership. That's where the analogy would go to the ingraftation that the people in husbandry know about, where you implant an English walnut graft into the stub or trunk of a black walnut tree, and you carefully tend it until the life of the implant takes over the literal life blood of the tree, the sap, and it becomes a new tree through the ingraftation. This which God gives, which Jesus called the born-again experience, and when Nicodemus was mystified, as we said last Sunday, he said to him, flesh begets flesh, spirit begets spirit. I'm not a mystic. I came to faith from a study of the resurrection. I believe that that dead body, our Lord who died for me, that I sang about earlier, tried to, through the tears, that dead body, light eternal, from God Himself, keeping His promise from eternity to the Son, enlivened that body, and with a dose that immortalized it. If He were to give us that dose, it would immortalize us. Raised Him up from the dead, and He takes that kinship of a body like ours, immortalized, and bring something new to the heavenlies, whereas the firstborn among many brethren, he retains that form he took. And God gives to him the authority sitting on his right hand to dispense the same power that raised up Jesus from the dead. It shall so quicken our mortal bodies. The same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead shall dwell in you. That's what the born-again experience, scientifically, logically, realistic, hard-head, no mystic Scott understands, that if Jesus could go through the molecular structure of that rock and the door, displace it without an explosion and put it back together, if he could walk on water and take the molecules of that water in the midst of a storm and turn it to solid rock, wherever the foot touched, I have no trouble. Once I cross the resurrection hurdle, that a life from God, a measure that has vestigially remained but been suppressed in the mutations and the genetic destruction of the man and woman made in God's image, that which he breathed into Adam, and Adam became a living soul, that same breath of God, Ruach, which is translated Spirit in the Old Testament. That same Spirit, breath of God, Ruach, can penetrate when I touch him with faith, and there is put in me an embryo of new creatureness. But it must be maintained. That's where the Christian church goes awash. They all agree that's the way you get him in. They all preach being born again. But then they suppress that. I guess Christians are not willing to admit it, but the best that they're producing with their born-again experience is research into stem cells. They never let it grow. They just get the conception, the implant by faith. With the heart man believes, Romans 9, with the mouth proclamation is made. And then here come the witch doctors of Christianity who want to experiment with those newborn cells, kill them off. They come right at you from what got you in need of the gospel and say, okay, now you're saved, you've got to prove it by the way you walk. No, you got to prove it, keeping it in the same way you got it, by continuing trust. And if you keep the contact of trust, that life will grow and displace this old man that's at war with it. That's what going forward in Christianity means. Well, we don't do it because we're so self-centered. We scorn not knowing that all his kindness, forbearance, and long-suffering is intended, has the purpose to bring us into a total life change, mind and heart. And according to the hardness of us and the anti-changeability of us, we don't want to change. We love ourselves. We want God to take us. We don't want me to die. We don't want our wants to be substituted by his wants. We don't want the new life to rule. We want to rule the new life. Because our very nature is anti-metanoeton, an anti-metanoeton heart. An anti-change of heart and mind is our nature. Not just unchanged, against change. When are you going to wake up, God? I will love you when you understand you're supposed to help me. You're here for me. I've created a God that exists for me. And yet in our ignorance, we can't, because we're a nothing by comparison to God. And we want the very thing we resent in God. As old as the oldest Catholic theology, that He created us for Him. How dare Him create us for Him? Of course, it's okay for me, out of my perverse, anti-changeable mind and heart, my hardened nature, it's okay for me to create out of my perverse brain a God that exists for me. I'm God. And if I allow God to exist, He's going to exist for my pleasure. No. God has the power, and He used the power, and He created man for Him. And He now recognizes, as He laid our sinning selves on Christ, that old nature has got to go. It's got to be reckoned, as Paul will say in a later chapter. It's got to be reckoned, treated as though it's nailed to a tree and deserving that. And trust in God keeps the fire going until this embryo in the womb of our heart and mind and being that was gifted by God is maintained and kept there by God and expanded by God as we trust Him. Now, why are these verses in the Old Testament here? Because in the midst of all this bad news, I wanted to go back today to what the gospel is. You don't have to stay in this state where you're heaping up because of your hardness and your unchangeable or anti-changeable nature and heart. You are storing up for yourselves wrath. You're storing up wrath. It is a fact. And it's in the accusative case. Back to this again. It's just piling up. It's piling up. Objective fact. You're storing up. As long as you stay in that hard, unchanged state, you are storing up a quota that keeps growing and expanding. The object, God just putting it there. Your actions are producing a ledger of wrath. In a day of wrath, only it's orgies all of a sudden, genitive. This is the wrath we're storing up that can be drawn down. Now comes the origin of the wrath, the one that will generate the wrath in reality that takes it off the ledger books and lays it on you, since you wouldn't let it be laid on Jesus. And that day of righteous unveiling of God and unveiling of the righteous judgment of God, which knows no mitigation, no equity, no balance scales, no, well, He did this much good and that much bad. No, your view is as irrelevant as it is on all other points. Righteous judgment will pour from the generating source, wrath from God, because of the wrath you've stored up in your rebellion. It's a sad story, and I'm going to move on down in the second chapter, but I want to go back and set the frame. That's why, if you're guilty, That's why you need the gospel. If this is your personality, self-preservation, hardness of heart, center of the universe mentality, me first, this generation, in all of its attributes, this is what you've got to look forward to. Period. And the gospel is the only way out. And the gospel's door, and the key in the door is Christ, but the key in the door, faith. Now, I've been bringing you these various Hebrew words for faith again and again. I put them on the board. Batak. What is that? To lean on something. Hasa. I'm not even going to take time to write them. Hasa is to run to the shelter. But as you grow in trust, as you've leaned on God's Word, as you have run to the shelter of His Word, oh, how many times when you don't know where you're turning and you go to the Word, the Lord is my shepherd, or the steps of a good man are ordered to the Lord, and you look at your fears and you do what the psalmist said, what time I'm afraid, I will trust in the Lord. There's a measure of fear, but you lean toward Him. It's these other words. Hasa. This is to lean. This is to run to the shelter. And you've done that. And God says, God's word comes true. And you get stronger and stronger in faith. But then you come to a state, which is a state of mind, and I've spent a lot of time on this in our communion services at King's House 1, where the oft-proven performance of God's faithfulness, the oft-demonstrated that God will keep His word to His own hurt as bearing the consequences in His own Son. You come. Only you know when you're there, and only I know when I'm there, and I'm never there on all points of Scripture and all points of promise. But I'm there on some areas where my life's path has, as you've heard me say 1,000 times, the pressure will either drive you from God and destroy you or drive you to God. And a certain pressure point has driven me there often enough that I'm certain. Doubt has been shoved out with God's performance. I wouldn't ask for the whole path again, but in some areas I've come to that certainty. And occasionally it'll waver even on the individual. Then there's a new test. I'm not as certain. God has kept me so healthy, even though I believed in healing. I had to be brought to death's door. And the threat of that, to go to the Word and have certainty rise to the level that in other areas it was a habitual state of mind. Christianity is not just some whom, and there you got it all. You trust the Lord. In a loving relationship, you trust your companion when you know them not as well as you will know them. And as time goes on, that trust will get cracks in it, or it will grow ever more firm and certain. It's no different in the personal walk with God. Once you get off of this my performance legalism into what God wants, which is a trusting relationship, and you then, out of the newness of that understanding and the born-again experience of His life within, that's His gift because you trust Him on opening the entrance door, you will then be tested. And God will test your trusting. He'll test you. Oh, sometimes you'll say something like Peter, though they slay me, I won't deny him. Well, yes, Jesus said, Satan desires to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. I know preachers. I'm going to tell you something. It's dangerous for a preacher to publish a book the Lord will provide. You better have certainty of faith, because God will test whether or not he believed what he wrote. He's going to peddle it to you. God's going to test whether or not he believes it. Put him in a spot where he has to provide. I know, of course, the easy answer is, well, the devil did that to me. Well, not without the Lord letting him. Nothing could even touch Job without the Lord's permission. Better not write a book on healing. God will give you a chance to see if you believe it. Better not write a book about an ideal marriage if you got one. God will test your ability to be, if you're a man, to your companion as Christ is to the church, or if you're the lady as the church is to Christ. Start conducting seminars about this. Every time I see somebody conducting seminars about that, I say, uh-oh, possible divorce is on the way. This is God's way. He'll test you. And in, like many streams of your learning relationship, if we had put a graph like they do of various things, here's one where you've learned to trust him for provision, but not for health. If you test that one, it'll rise a little. And you learn to trust him in another area. And so it looks like your faith graph is high here, low here, medium here. And God's going to weave a path for you that will cause them all to come up. That's the learning curve of faith. Test. He led him into the wilderness to prove him. God wants favors, trustors. And all of these other words are describing progressive development in faith, experimental faith, trying faith. Like, I've got fear, but I will trust in the Lord. You're going to trust him. You're going to launch out. It's like the first time you do a little higher dive than you've ever done before. The little, I'm going to do it. Or surfers in this land that, no, man, I'm going to try this one. That's no different than the practice development of faith experience. But when you reach certainty, when you've done it and God's come through, and some can do it by simply reading this book and seeing his faithfulness, and like a child, that's why Jesus said, be like a child. They can grab it so quickly. I envy them. I've had to wrestle every step of my faith journey. But some can just read what he's done in the past. That's it. That ought to be enough. Because he is consistently faithful. Whenever and whatever part of your life reaches it, that level of certainty is used, they use the word in the Old Testament, amen. Amen. Now the Hebrew, three consonants, root of every single word. Amen. You've seen that written again and again by me. This is a vowel sound. But the words, if you don't put the vowels in, the three consonants are A, Aleph, Mem, Nun. Three of them. A, M, N. Now the vowels put the N or the N, and occasionally they substitute a T. Now this root word, the three letters, Amen, is a firmness, a certainty, a stability, an absolute rising to a level that there is no doubt in the equation. Doubt is removed. When you're at that state on anything God says, you're amening. When you can do that, you're an amener. And unless you think that it's just me, I can read from this powerful tome, Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis. I can't keep track of my glasses. And I will come to what I've printed up for you in just a moment. If I go to this root, amen, the language of faith, they call it. There are five forms of the amen root that are of theological significance. The two related nouns, emet and emuna, the adverb, amen, and the two forms of the verb, neemon, which is niphil, I'll talk about that in a moment, and the stems of the verbs, and hey, amen, which is hiphil, and I'll talk about that in a minute. New language, like you had to learn genitives and accusatives. And the most familiar form, familiar throughout Christian liturgical usage, the adverb amen. First, in the Old Testament, amen is always a word of response to what is said by someone else. Although Christian liturgical usage has preserved amen in a way that is formally continuous with Old Testament usage, the content of amen seems generally rather diminished and often functions simply as a marker of conclusion. In other words, you could train a parrot to say amen the way it's brought into Christianity. And I decided, as I'm returning today to the good news of the gospel, if you don't receive the gospel and you are essentially godless, not living up to the law, and not faithing either, so you're unrighteous, and if you are in that state of not having responded to the uncovering of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation from faith, a generated action that we can do to faith where we receive something, then you're still in this terrible state, recipient of wrath, and storing it up every day. So I cannot, that's what I came here for 26 years ago, I cannot go as long as I've gone without counterbalancing the wrath message with a return to what this whole book's about, from faith to faith. It's rooted, this New Testament, on the Old Testament. This amen state, you understand that's a state of certainty. A state, it's like you sit on a jury, you sit there and you hear evidence on every side. Absolute certainty can never be known. Nobody can go back now and settle, did O.J. do it or didn't he? But my guess is, this congregation and my audience is full of people that are absolutely certain, one way or the other. You expose to evidence, psychological certainty is an inner happening. Amenness goes beyond the talk, simply leaning and testing, goes beyond facade, in other words, running to the shelter. Amen is that maximum potential of faith where you have reached the level of certainty. Well now, listen close. The King James, most English translations, will refer to God as faithful and true. They'll refer to His faithfulness as an attribute. But I spent some time tracing this amenness, going beyond what we've done in the miracle services. When it says God is faithful, It's saying, God amens. When it says God is true to His word, the Hebrew will read, He amens His word. This is a crucial word, a state of level that, like godliness, is implying that we are like God, though a Sabian in the Greek says we're aware of His presence. A Sabian is not aware of His presence. Sabian, you're aware of His presence. Likewise, this word amen is applied to both God and select expressions of what we're supposed to be in the relationship with God. I've already defined righteousness as a covenant relationship. That's the only righteousness the Bible is concerned about. God and us in covenant. He keeps covenant. He is faithful to His word. We're not faithful in our side of it. So what does it mean when we talk about God being an amener? And I've used this particularly in the miracle service. So let me bore this audience with it. Can I be ludicrous for a moment? Jesus is now in His immortalized body, sitting next to the Father. I don't know what the Trinity is, but can I do this? He's sitting next to the Father. Now, He's the Word of God incarnate, but God, who utilized Him as the Word to create the universe, or as the member of the Godhead, He was the instrument. God, on a boring day, while old Gene is down there lamenting like the prophets of old with Israel, these good, when a crisis, but basically self-centered congregation are letting Him and us down by not keeping their commitments. Now, I just wonder, Jesus, if I say this, I wonder if it'll happen. I'm going to experiment. And I'm going to say, University Cathedral Congregation, not be. Now, I wonder if that's going to happen. Of course, He shouldn't have had the discussion. That's why God has to be careful about what He says. Because while He was asking Jesus, I wonder if I say, University Cathedral Congregation, not be, will it happen? And by saying that to Jesus and including University Cathedral Congregation not be in the conversation, when He looks up, they're already gone. Oops. A discussion I shouldn't have had. What's the point? You're already there. God wouldn't ask that question. God knows when He says something, it will happen. He knows it. Do you think He ever has a doubt? I just ludicrously gave a parody of doubt. I wonder if I'll say, hey, mountain, go away. You think it'll happen? I remember once you said that when you were down there representing me. And I wonder if I got enough faith to do what you said. Sycamore tree be uprooted and cast in the sea. You think it'll happen, Jesus? He has to be careful to stay in the singular, not the plural, or all sycamore trees in the world would go. You following me? Ludicrous, sure. God knows when He says something, it is going to happen. Thus, He amends it as He says it. So be it. He amends it as He says it. His state of mind, if we use the Latin, a priori amen. That's why Hebrews 11 says, our faith, using Greek words, starts with this. God spoke His word, and nothing became everything. Once you accept that when God speaks, His word created everything out of nothing, you then are recognizing that the ultimate first father was God, who before He spoke it, knew when He said, He didn't say light be, I even used that one as a Genesis because they don't have our to be type verbs. It's light. And there it was. We add the emphasis, light be. And it was. If you can believe that, then join the ranks of the heroes of faith who would look at circumstances and know those circumstances were caused by the first father who spoke His word of faith, and it happened, and they therefore will hang their body on what God said, not what God's faithing saying produced. That's what the first amener. To put it in the Old Testament language, God amened the world into existence. So be it. Now, what God seeks from us with all this learning of leaning and running to and trusting, He seeks to bring us to a point where our frame of mind at the very least brushes against His amenness, to where my faith has risen to where I'm at least touching the border or the edge of God's own certainty. God knows when He says it, it will happen. I come to an amen state when I at least enter the borders of God's own certainty about His word that can grow in us, and the Spirit in us can push the old flesh of doubt and fear, and we become an amener. I'm going to show you some illustrations. That's why this is here. There's a passage in Isaiah 7:9. The Hebrew, is written down there on this handout I've given you. You got it? Imlo. Imlo ta aminu. Can you see that? Im lo ta aminu. That's the word. The King James translates it, if you will not believe. Now, do I have to lead you by the hand for you to see that written in there is amen right in the middle of it? You see it? Amen. Oh, there's a consonant that looks like in between because you got the little vowel sound there. And if it's not the last letter of the word, it's me, that's N. Put the little tail on it here. And then a wa, which substitutes as a vowel, with a dot down there, makes it the U sound. So it's A-me-n-nu, A-me-nu. That's what you're seeing there, isn't it? Amen's right in the middle of that. And the King James translates, if you will not believe. Then the next phrase is ki lo ti aminu. Ye shall not be established is the way they translate it. Now this is going to be tough. The first aminu, you looking at it? The first, you got aim? I'm sorry that I can't hand it through the radio immediately. You got aim? There's the first Hebrew letters there, right? And then the key word, I mean, aim is if, lo is not, like Loami in the Hosea letter. Lo. Now what you got? Yes or no? So we've got if, no. Ta, ha, minu. That's the next one. I'm only going to do this with one. Ta, ha, mi, nu. Right? Is that what you got on the paper? Now notice something. And this ought to give you some respect for those scholars of the Torah and the Old Testament that passed the Word of God on for centuries orally. Because the vowel points were not chosen and organized and incorporated into the Scripture until the period between 300 and 700 A.D. by the Masoretes, who dedicated themselves to restoring the ancient Old Testament Scriptures, and they selected and provided the vowel sounds. Up until then, it had to be perfectly recited. I don't even attempt. It's like the French. It's my second doctoral language. I can read it. I don't, haven't, because my wife speaks it fluently. I'm working with that and the Italian to increase my ability. But for years, I wouldn't even try to pronounce French. I couldn't get my tongue around those sounds. And I told you the story that I used to be brought with a professor to recite because I was so typically American. I made all the mistakes. I couldn't get those long ring sounds. The Hebrew, one of the most infuriating of languages, but rich. The pronunciation, which I butcher, because I primarily study it to read it and understand it, the pronunciation had to be so perfect that orally they could tell the difference between the different stems of the verbs that take the place of what we call tenses and cases and various other things in other languages. Look at this word and look at the vowel sounds underneath. You see the ta? You looking at it? First little two-letter word is im. Don't even look at that now because that's simply saying if. And lo is the second one, no or not. The word you're looking at is the one that contains amen in it. See the ta, ah, mean. You see it's two dashes and a dot. You notice that? I'm going to ignore all the others. Just two dashes and a dot. Even though that dot's part of this vowel sound, me, mean. Two dashes and a dot. Now that tells you, take my word for it, go check any book you want. But that tells you that this verb, amen, the first use of it, is in what's called the hyphal stem, which when a verb is in that form, which is defined in this case by the vowel signs underneath, it's describing causative action. You understand that? These two dashes and a dot describe the amening that's going on as a causative force. Follow me? Like earlier I said, the pisteos in the genitive case in the Greek language is causative force. You starting to see a connection? Stay with me. And basically what is being said, if you want a literal, I've got it written there for you. If not a many, and see I've written hiphil there, causative action, and we got that there. Hold your hand up. Okay, and then you see it. Now, if not a many, the next two words simply are a repetition of key. Key is a prepositional connective phrase, then. If not a many as a causative action, key, then, lo, no, te, amenu. You notice it changes from ta amen to te amen. And it's two dots and a little t and two dots. You notice that? So on the second repetition of the word, instead of dash, dash, dot, there's two dots, a little T underneath, and two dots. That changes it from hiphil, causative action, to niphil. This is very complicated, but check me out if you want. Niphil is simple passive. So the same words that look the same without the vowel sounds, in the first, if not a many, is causative action, then key, then lo, not, different ones. Te, all, men, new. This change, those little dots and vowel sounds, changes it from causative action to simple passive. In other words, if not a meaning, then as a passive recipient, not amend. Now, what's the context of this? Ahaz, being attacked by the northern kingdom of Samaria, by the son of Ramallah, and he joined with Rezin, king of the Samaritan kingdom. I mean, the Syrian kingdoms. Turn to Isaiah 6. I'm not going to do the other two yet. Came to pass in the days of Ahaz, Syria and northern kingdom Ephraim, Israel, decided we're going to go down and take Jerusalem. And they're going to put their own king there. And Isaiah the prophet comes with his son and he tells Ahaz, they're going to get the crap beat out of them. Wake up. That head of Damascus, Syria, and that head of Samaria, Ephraim, the northern kingdom, they're going to get cut off. Now, you got a choice, Ahaz. You can stay in your state of fear, which is not amening what the prophet is telling you, or you can take what God says, amen, I'm going to be delivered. Almost, as Patton said in his speech, I almost feel sorry for those Syrians and Samaria and Ephraim because of what God's going to do to them. And what he is saying, if you don't have that attitude, your trusting commitment, you're not going to be amen, which is an infusion. That's your passive. That comes from God. In other words, I got to start this now. I got to trust Him, act, believe in confidence, and if I don't do it, He won't meet me in the process and amen me as I amen Him. Are you getting there a little bit? I got 7 minutes. The next one, Chronicles. Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 20. My mother used to preach on this passage. It's one of the, I think, greatest messages she ever preached. Here we have Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20 is under impossible attack. I don't know what you're facing today. Came to pass after this also, the children of Moab, children of Ammon, with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and watched the amenness, and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gave it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend forever? And they dwelled therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, If when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house, and in thy presence, and that's why you see them at the Wailing Wall doing this. They're claiming this same promise in Israel today. For thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. Now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab, and he tells, we have no might against them. We have no might against this company. Neither know we what to do. Verse 12, our eyes are upon thee. Then upon Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. Said, Hearken ye all Judah and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord unto you, Be not dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. And he told them tomorrow to go down without weapons and march against this great company, singing songs of praise. And as Jehoshaphat delivered that message to the people, he said to the people, as they rose early in the morning to obey what God told them to do, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Now that's what this verse says. And again, look at it. You see, I've written it enough that you're looking at it. Hey. Hey, ha, ah, it's ha, ah, me, nu. You notice the signs underneath? Forget the Shiva that's there, the two vertical dots. The definition of the hyphal is the dash, dash, dot. You notice it's there again? How many can see it? So that really means causative action. Ha, ananu, hyphal. If you, causative action, believe, the B that comes next, preposition, in, Yahweh, Elohim, if you, amen, causative action, in, Yahweh, Jehovah, your God, the next word's very simple, weta, Wite Amenu. You see the change again? Two dots and a little T and two dots. You see it? Now, if you can read it like that and look at it, then it's saying the same thing again. And most of the translations just destroy it. Particularly those who try to ignore it. You got, again, if, up in the earlier one to Ahaz, if you don't, causative action, amen, then you won't be amen. Here, if you amen, then you will be amen. Got it? We, causative action. Amen. He meets us always more than halfway, and he amends us. Why does he do this? Forget the niffle and hiffle again now, because they're consistent, and it's not seen in the translations, but it's very clear in the Hebrew that this is a very clear development of the two stems in the Hebrew verbs. If you don't amen, you won't be amen. In the first one, Isaiah 7:9. If you amen in the next one, then you will be established. And he goes on to say, and also amen his prophets. Now, a man's gift maketh room for him, and those who tell forth the word of God are a true prophet. And usually the odds are like in the old prophet in the Old Testament, where there were 400 that talked like hireling and only one that spoke for God. But you amen. What you're hearing today, you're amening. A fourth sayer of God's word. Check it yourself. That's why I go through this with such detail. Now, why does this fit? Isaiah 65:16. Because bless, I give you the context of 65:16. Bless N, that's what that B is that I've written on the margin. Bless N Elohi, that's Elohim, plural. Amen. Amen, really. You see that? And swear, if you're going to swear, like take an oath, swear by the Elohi. Amen. You see that? And the second one? Let me see it. We all do. Now, the King James translates that the God of truth. The New English Version, New International Version translates it the God of truth. Well, the first phrase is blessing in the God of the Amen. The second one is swearing by the God of the Amen. What is being disguised with the King James translations, this is what God is calling himself. Literally, there's no definite article there. Really, he's saying, I am the God of the Amen. I am the Amen God. I'm the Amener. We talk about God our righteousness, God our peace, God our healer. This is one of God's names. You can call God, as I did earlier in this message, the first amener, the great amener. That's his nature. And God, the divine amener I've written here, God, when he's doing it, is the divine one amening. When he gets it done, having said it, it happens, is the divine amen. As I tried to say years ago, we should have a word in English for faith. We should have a faither who does the faithing, the result being the faith. But instead, we brought it in only as a noun. I told you, I think, last week I brought it up. One of these messages. The Greek has verbal nouns. You can't just be a king, like we can in English. He's a king. He's got the position. No. We don't have a verb for kinging. We don't have a noun, the kinger. We have kings. The Greek has a verbal noun. They have a verb for kinging. And we can, when using the Greek, you're really, when you call someone king, he's a kinger. He is king not because he has the title. He's king if he's a true kinger. Does what kings should do. Saul was not a true kinger. David was a king after God's own heart. Likewise, amener. God's the ultimate amener. And he wants to populate heaven. And he works patiently with us as we grow in Batak and Hasa and Lean. But he wants us to come to a certainty. God said it. That's it. Amen. And when we are amening causative action, there is something that happens that it's not always just my struggle. When I am amening, the great amener injects, like the born-again experience, the gift of faith begins to work in us. So I am not only causative action when I'm amening, hipple, but the nipple happens in that he puts more faith in me. I start it, maybe, because a measure of faith is given to every man, so that's an act of grace. But when I move on this track of trust and I rise in my confidence to a level, amen, brushing God's own certainty, at that borderland, he amens me. And there I'm compounded into a higher plane, and I amen on the next test. And it's not just my effort, he amens me. And from, as Smith Wigglesworth said, ever-increasing faith. That's what Paul is meaning when he's saying, from faith to more faith. Because from faith that generates the connection, I'm amening, he amens me. You understand that? So just keep living like the Israelites on the borderland. Well, yeah, it's what God said. There's grapes and honey, but there's giants. Caleb and Joshua said, we be able. They didn't have enough G's in their tanks. They saw G's and giants. They saw grapes and giants. Caleb and Joshua saw grapes and giants and God. And you can dwell at the borderland of faith and only think about God when a problem comes and you have no comprehension of the gospel and you'll end up storing up wrath with your continued hardening, or you can get the message finally that we need to be rescued and the gospel brings the good news that for faith we get faith. For faith we get faith. Amen, we get amen. Pisteos, we get piston. The language of God's eternal word is so consistent. Thanks be to God when the light comes home to you. The gospel message tells us there is a way of God's righteousness, which is his own nature in us, God being himself through us. And along the way, it's not only walking by faith as the only way to get in. My causative action of faith brings his deposit to me passively. I don't have to do anything to get that receipt. I've already set in motion faith. I'm just a passive recipient of his add-on from faith to faith. I'll revisit this again. I hope you got the message today. Now, from faith to faith should have a little more meaning to you. The great amener, when we act in faith, he's like the father to the prodigal son. He runs to meet him. He does his amening, making us the amend as well as we make him. We amen God We make him the object of our trust, and then he amends us by putting a measure beyond us. He grabs us. It's like amen on my part moves me, blasts me closer to the gravity field, which is God's own faith, and it begins to grab me as I have burst forth from my orbit of self-centeredness into the sphere of his amening certainty. As I said, I'll deal with this again, if you allow it. You better make your reservations this afternoon.